Well, we've read again this morning the story of how the Lord Jesus died. The story is told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. It's the most terrible and the most wonderful story in the world. The story of how God's dear Son saved the world by suffering and dying for his enemies. Strange things, terrifying things happened while the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross. At midday, the sun stopped shining. And for 3 hours, the whole land lay in darkness. What was this darkness? It was a sign of God's anger. God's anger towards Israel. God's anger towards mankind. But supremely, it was the sign that God's anger was turned against his own Son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus hung there in the darkness with the light of the sun blotted out. In the Bible, the phrase that's used very often to express God's blessing, God's favor, is this: the Lord shine upon you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. But now the light of the Father's face is no longer shining on the Lord Jesus. He's in darkness. He's alone. He's abandoned. He's lost. He's terrified. The Father has turned his face away from the Lord Jesus, because Jesus has become the sin bearer. All the sins of all his people, all the sins I've committed in all my life, all my pride, all my uncleanness, all my lies, all my laziness, he was taking the blame for it all. All my wasted hours, he was being punished for them. All the cruel words we've spoken, all the self-centered fantasies that we've indulged in, he was taking the punishment that they deserve. All the things that have been done down through the centuries behind closed doors, the sordid things, the brutal things, the sick, unspeakable things that human beings have done, all the guilt of all those things was being piled on his head. And so the Father's holy anger against us was now turned against him. Some of God's chosen people, the people he's chosen to be saved, have been murderers. Some have been sadists. Some have been child abusers. All of them have been proud, greedy, liars, because that's what we all are. So now, God's own Son is being treated as the murderer, as the sadist, as the pervert, as the child abuser, as the liar, as the proud, greedy man. The pure one, whose mind has never been tainted by one sordid thought, has become the very embodiment of human evil. Paul says, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Father sees this man hanging on the cross, and what he sees is evil incarnate, because Jesus is bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And the Father turns away in holy revulsion, and his Son is left in the lonely darkness that we deserve. For what you have done, his blood must atone. The Father has punished for you his dear Son. The Lord, in the day of his anger, did lay your sins on the Lamb. Those are not my words, they're Charles Wesley's words. And they sum up so simply and so profoundly what was happening at Golgotha, what was happening at the place of the skull, what was happening there in the darkness. We're told that the darkness lasted for 3 hours. That's 3 hours as we reckon time. 3 hours on a human clock. But what was happening at the cross can't be measured in terms of the passing of time. Yes, it was 3 hours in human experience. 3 hours in the experience of the man Jesus. But Jesus was not just a man. And this was not just human experience. This was the man who was God. And what we have here is the tearing apart of God the Father and God the Son. It's God the Son experiencing the displeasure of God the Father. There's something here that we'll never understand. God's heart was being broken for us there on the cross. And that is not something that can be measured in terms of minutes and seconds. The reverberations of that go on through all eternity. The Father had to turn away from his own dear Son. The Father had to leave him hanging there in the darkness. He had to abandon him. Because God the Son had chosen to take on himself the guilt of his people. And the Son has to experience that darkness. He has to experience the unimaginable, the impossible. He has to experience being deprived of his Father. He's crushed there in the darkness. There are no words. I'm floundering. I'm trying to find ways of explaining what we can't know and what we can't understand. Again, it was Charles Wesley who got it right. His mystery all. The immortal, the deathless one dies. Who can explore his strange design? Jesus, God's Son, is utterly conscious of his Father's anger, of the darkness that's engulfing him. The Father turns away from him. The Father abandons him. The Father breaks him. And yet there in the darkness, Jesus is pleasing his Father. He's pleasing him more than at any moment in all the perfect life that's gone before. Because Jesus is still submitting. He's still loving. He's still obeying the Father. Even as the Father crushes him. And even as the Father crushes him and pours out fury against him, the Father is surely loving him. Loving him for the trust, loving him for the obedience that he's giving. It's not just that we don't understand, is it? How can we understand what was going on in the heart of Godhead? Again and again I find myself singing a simpler hymn than Charles Wesley's. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. I don't have to understand everything that happened there in the darkness. But I do have to say it was for us. It was for me. It was my sins he was carrying. It was my place he was taking. It was my darkness in which he was lost. He was there to save me. And he did. He finished the great work he had to do. He accomplished the great purpose. How do we know that? We know it because of what we read in verse 45. The verse that we dwelt on last week. What does it say? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. As Jesus was hanging there outside the city of Jerusalem, with the rulers of Israel present, standing round him, laughing, mocking. Something utterly unique, something shocking happened. Maybe, as we said, messengers came running from the city to tell the rulers the shocking news. The curtain of the temple had been torn in two. Not by any human vandal. God had ripped the curtain in two. And last week we thought about what that meant. We thought about the sanctuary at the centre of the temple, the holy place where only the priests could go. And there at the far end of the sanctuary hung this curtain. And then beyond that, that other room that even the priests couldn't enter, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. When Solomon built the first temple, God promised that he would be there in that most holy place as long as Israel kept the covenant. And in Solomon's day, God was there in the most holy place. When the temple was built and when Solomon consecrated the temple, we read that the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place. And then the curtain was closed. And then we're told the cloud of God's glory filled that place and filled the whole temple. Filled the place where God said he would dwell. He was there. That's what the most holy place was supposed to be. A dwelling place for God on earth. Behind that curtain. Well, now the curtain of the temple's been ripped in two. And what's there in the most holy place? There in that building in Jerusalem? Nothing. No cloud of glory. No sign of God's presence, not even the Ark of the Covenant, the outward sign. It had been taken away when the Jewish people were taken into exile in Babylon. It had never been returned. The Lord was no longer there. No longer there in that temple in Jerusalem. The ripping of the curtain was the sign of that. But not just that. It was a sign of something infinitely more wonderful. It was the sign that the way into God's presence in heaven is now open. The temple on earth, is no longer needed. Because from now on, people anywhere on earth could come directly into God's presence, into the real most holy place, into heaven itself. Remember we read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the most holy by the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Jesus' work on the cross was successful. As his flesh was ripped open, the barrier that stopped people from coming to God was ripped apart in one great magnificent gesture. God declared that he was willing to receive anyone into his presence. The most sordid, the most foul sinner in the world could come right into the holiest place, into the very arms of God, providing they come through Jesus' blood, providing they come through the torn flesh of the Lord Jesus, just as I am. Just as I am. Anywhere, anytime, I can come to God through the blood of Jesus, through the rending of his body, and I can know God. I can know God. I can be accepted by him. I can be with him, with no barriers between. We'll quote Charles Wesley again. This one isn't in our hymn book. It should be. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world hath died. The veil, the curtain, the veil is rent in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen, the middle wall is broken down, and all mankind may enter in. The temple was only there for Jewish people. But now all mankind, men, women from every nation, young, old, sinners of every kind, are invited freely into the presence of God and are welcomed. Jesus had conquered. He'd finished the great work that the Father had given him to do. The Father had given him the work of saving his people from their sins. The Father had given him the task of opening the way for them to come to him. And Jesus had done it. And the ripped curtain was the sign that he had done it. The other gospel writers quote these words that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" Luke doesn't quote those words, but he quotes words that are just as wonderful. He says, verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I find those words so wonderful. Just so reassuring. What do those words tell me? They tell me four things. They tell me, firstly, that the darkness was over. That the separation between the Father and the Son was at an end. the Father is no longer dealing with Jesus in anger, no longer punishing him, no longer crushing him. The Lord Jesus no longer feels abandoned and deserted. He knows that he can safely entrust his soul into the care of his Father. He knows he's safe now in life and in death because the Father accepts him and loves him and cherishes him. Father, he says, I commit my spirit, I commit my soul into your hands. He knows he's going to die very soon now. But he's not frightened now. He can fall asleep the way that a child falls asleep in the arms of a father whom he trusts to keep him safe. There have been times when my children have fallen asleep in my arms. One of them is very tired. He's toddled over to me. He's just climbed onto my lap. And he's fallen asleep in my arms. He's trusted himself to me. Because he trusts me. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He feels, he knows that he can trust himself into the hands of his Father as he falls asleep. The punishment's over. There's no fear of his Father. The Lord Jesus is confident again in his Father's love. The punishment is done. These words tell me, secondly, that the Lord Jesus is ready to die. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, I put my soul into your hands? He meant that he wasn't going to try to cling to life. There are some people who know they're dying, but they're not ready to die. And they fight for life. Remember that poem by Dylan Thomas that I read to you a few weeks back? They rage against the dying of the light. And they cling desperately to life. But not the Lord Jesus. For him, physical death had no fear now. Because he'd already gone through the real death. He'd gone through the real darkness. So for him now, death was just going to be that falling asleep in the arms of his Father. He was ready to hand over his soul, to commit his soul into his Father's hands. And why was he so ready to surrender his soul? Why was he so ready to die? Because he had finished his work. He'd done everything he came into the world to do. There was nothing left undone. If I'm honest, I wouldn't want to die today. And the chief reason for that is not because I fear death. It's because there are so many things I ought to do that I haven't done yet. If I were to die today, I would leave so many promises unkept and so many papers unsorted and so many jobs unfinished. But the Lord Jesus was ready. His great work was done. He paid the price that ransomed his people. The curtain had been torn in two. The way was opened for them into God's presence. He'd given his Father the supreme obedience to which nothing could now be added. He'd won his Father the supreme glory that would resound on for all eternity. It was all complete now. So that he could entrust his soul to his Father now and die peacefully. It must have been a lovely feeling for him. I say that knowing that, yes, his body is still racked with pain. But it must have been a lovely feeling to know that it was all finished. You know, sometimes there's something you know you have to do, and it hangs over you for days or weeks, like a dark cloud. It may be doing the spring cleaning, or it may be writing the Christmas cards, or it may be going to someone to sort out some misunderstanding, or it may be preparing for and sitting an exam, or it may be paying off a debt that you know is going to take you years to pay off. And it may stretch out over weeks or months or years, but it's always there. You know you'll never be able to relax and feel at peace until you've sorted that out. It's a dark shadow. It never goes away. But oh, when finally it's done, what a blessed sense of relief. Well, for the Lord Jesus, ever since the day when he was baptized, maybe for many years before that, a dark shadow had hung over him. Something that he knew he had to do. When he woke, it was there. When he fell asleep, it was still there. When he was sitting at a feast and others were chatting carelessly, it was there. I've got one task to perform. I've got to rescue the world. And I have to do it by going into the darkness alone, by taking the weight of the world's sin on my shoulders. I have to take the punishment my people deserve. Can't rest till I've done it. We saw it back in chapter 12, verse 50. Do you remember the words that the Lord Jesus speaks there? I have a baptism to be baptized with, a baptism of pain. And he says, how great is my distress until it's accomplished. For him there can be no moment of rest until he's finished that work. But now it is finished. The curtain's been torn. He's finished the work the Father's given him to do. And countless precious people chosen by God have been saved from ruin. And he turns to his Father and he says, I'm ready to sleep now. I commit my soul into your hands. Thirdly, these words tell me that he knew he would rise again. Commentators tell me, and I've not been able to check on it, but I've no reason to doubt that it's true. They tell me that Jewish people would use these words as a prayer before falling asleep at night. They entrusted their souls to God, expecting that he would wake them again in the morning. When Jesus calls these words out in that loud voice, he wants others to know that he is confident that for him this is just a falling asleep, that he is going to wake again, he is going to rise again. He's already said to the dying criminal alongside him, back in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So in those words he's made it clear that for him, dying means going into a place of joy, a garden of delight. But now he's saying something more. He's saying that he's going to rise again. that the body which falls asleep will wake again. The Lord Jesus, by the work he did on the cross, defeated death. Why does a body die? Because it's made out of the dust of the ground. And the ground of this earth has been cursed ever since Adam sinned against God. It's the curse of death that lies upon the earth and that we share. But the Lord Jesus knew that his body could not stay dead. It couldn't just remain rotting away in the dust of the cursed earth. For him it wouldn't be dust you are and to dust you will return. He knew that he would wake, body and soul reunited and forever free from the curse. He would wake in a body from which the curse had been removed forever, a body full of life and joy. He's going to fall asleep in the dusk, in the twilight, but he's going to wake in the light of a new morning. You can add that to the list of things that he accomplished there on the cross. He had pleased his Father totally. He had paid for our sins. He had opened the way into heaven. And he had defeated the curse of death. Which brings us to the fourth point. These words tell us, fourthly, that the victory he had won was not just for himself, but for all his people. For all the people the Father had given to him. All the chosen people of God. All those who would believe in him all the centuries to come. The victory he had won was not just his own victory. He had won it for his people. You see, these words, the words that the Lord Jesus called out from the cross, were words that he had taken from a psalm. The psalm, in fact, that we read and sang at the beginning of this meeting. Psalm 31. He used the fifth verse of that psalm as his dying prayer from the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Into your hand I commit my spirit. As he's hanging there on the cross, the Lord Jesus, even in the closing moments of his life, is meditating on Scripture. The Scriptures that he's loved, the Scriptures that he's lived by, those Scriptures are filling his mind as he's dying. And it's the words of this psalm, Psalm 31, that rise to his lips. Now, when you read the whole psalm, you see that at every point the psalm matches wonderfully the experience of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the suffering he has endured, and that no doubt physically he's still feeling. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Of course, for the Lord Jesus, it's not his own sin, his own iniquity that have brought such suffering on him. It's the iniquity, it's the sin of others. But the words express so well the sense of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that he is crushed by the Father for the iniquity of his people. The psalm speaks of his enemies, the people who have hounded him to death, the people who have stood around the cross and heaped abuse on him. Verse 11, because of all my adversaries I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbours, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. Psalm speaks of his unwavering faith, even when he's hanging in the darkness. Verse 14, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. That had been his cry in the darkness. Make your face shine on your servant. And the psalm speaks of the great turning point. The moment when the psalmist, yes, but then the Lord Jesus, knew that his work was done. That God had turned back to him again. That the victory was won. You see it in verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place. Or verse 21, blessed be the Lord who has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city, or when I was as a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, I'm abandoned, I'm deserted. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And the psalm speaks of the joys and delights that he knows lie ahead for him now. Verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you. Yeah, the psalm was written by David, the man who lived 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born. But every part of this psalm was true for the Lord Jesus in a fuller, deeper way than it ever was for David himself. Yes, David was plunged into great depths of suffering, but his suffering was just a faint shadow of the suffering that the Lord Jesus would experience. David cried with great, desperate cries out of the darkness. But his desperation, his crying, were only a tiny echo of the desperate cries that rose from the lips of Jesus. David experienced a great deliverance. There came a moment when he knew that God had intervened. God had rescued him. God had brought the darkness to an end. Now there was joy ahead. And that was only a little foretaste in David's experience of the glorious certainty that filled Jesus' heart. He triumphed. He was living in the sunshine of the Father's love again. He'd finished the work. And now, in the words of the psalmist, he could commit his soul into his Father's hands and fall asleep in peace. So do you see why it was this psalm that rose to Jesus' lips as he hung there minutes from death? Yeah. But we've not got there yet. Who was the man who wrote this psalm? Again? You said David. King David. It's a psalm for a king. It's a psalm for a man who has a nation under his rule. The man who takes responsibility for his people, for God's people. A man to whom God has entrusted his people and who has to care for them. That's the thing you must always remember when you read the Psalms headed A Psalm of David. It means that it's a psalm about a king and what the king goes through. And whatever he goes through as the representative of his people. He suffers with them and for them. He prays with them and for them. He wins victories with them and for them. And that's what you've got in Psalm 31. It's not just David as a private person who's been rescued in this psalm, who's come out the other side, who's now going to enjoy God's love. It's David the king who's been rescued. And if David the king is now going to enjoy all God's goodness, so are his people. Whatever the king wins, he wins not just for himself, but for all his people. And that's why David at the end of the psalm can cry, "Love the Lord, all you his saints." The Lord preserves not just me, but all the faithful. Be strong, let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord, he's won the great victory, not just for himself, but for all the people God's entrusted to him. When the Lord Jesus cries out the words of the psalm, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it's the king who's calling out. The real David, great David's greater son. And it's not just that one sentence from the psalm he's thinking about. It's the whole psalm. So these are his words too for us. If we're his people, if we're the members of his kingdom. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong, let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord. He's conscious that he's won the victory for them. In those moments, the heart of the Lord Jesus turns to Scripture. What he finds in that Scripture is the assurance that all his people are safe. And they're safe forever because he's won the victory for them. The king has conquered, and he's conquered on behalf of his people. His heart is on the Scripture and his heart is on his people. The Lord Jesus, the great King, had consented to take responsibility for an innumerable company. And he's gone to the cross to fulfill that responsibility that he might become their refuge, their safety, their salvation. And now it's accomplished. Every one of God's elect, safe forever, because of what Jesus accomplished at Calvary, what the King did for his people. When the Lord Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or my soul," he was declaring, yes, that he was at peace with his Father. He was declaring that he was ready to die. He was declaring that he would wake again in the glory of the resurrection. He was declaring that all his people were safe forever. And having said this, he breathed his last. It's a pity that the ESV has paraphrased that phrase. It's more than that. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his soul. It's a phrase that would only be used of somebody who has said, now the moment has come, and voluntarily, of my own will now, I give up my soul. I die. He dies at the moment that he consents, the moment that he chooses. He's ready to die, and peacefully he closes his eyes and falls asleep. And now he's awake. And he's awake forever. And he's with us. The risen Lord Jesus, the crucified Saviour who won the victory for us, is also the risen Saviour who says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Be strong and take courage.